Well, we find ourselves in Luke 22. We're still in Luke 22. We should be there a couple more weeks, and we're going to look at Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. So go ahead and open up your Bible to Luke 22, verse 39 through 46. As I mentioned in my prayer, this is one of the most somber and difficult passages in all of the Bible, emotionally difficult passages. Because it's here that we see Jesus Christ burdened to the point of not even being able to stand up. So let's read our passage. Luke 22, verse 39 through 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from the prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." What could cause such divine dread? Throughout his ministry, Jesus, God the Son, was absolutely fearless. A storm that seasoned fishermen became scared to death as they entered it into was no concern for Jesus. Jesus simply looked at the storm and said, "Be still." And the same voice that made the wind and the waves dutifully listened. A demon-possessed man, unable to be bound with chains, terrified others. But when Jesus saw him, he came and fell at his feet. And with one word, the demon left him. Several times, crowds attempted to kill Jesus, and yet they were left confused as Jesus simply passed through their midst. Kent Hughes writes, "Throughout the entire range of his tumultuous life, Jesus knew no fear. That is, until the Garden of Gethsemane." Divine dread factors into this whole passage. Jesus prays urgently. He needs to be strengthened by an angel. He asks his disciples to pray with him, hoping they've understood the seriousness of the coming few hours, both for him and for them. But is this dread over the coming crucifixion, over the pain that he's about to endure? Or is it dread because he's humiliated and he's going to be hung with nothing but a loincloth? I think none of those things. I think this is dread very clearly of God's cup. Look at verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." See, God's cup of wrath was a very, very common Old Testament phrase. Just listen to what Psalm 75 says of God's cup. Psalm 75, verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." See, the cup of God's wrath is a powerful image of being forced to drink strong wine until you're sick, until you fall asleep and you can't move. And you can't just sleep off this hangover. This is the intense and eternal weight of God's wrath for sin. God's cup is promised to be poured out on the unrepentant and on those who refuse to acknowledge and follow God. And here Jesus, divine perfection in human form, never the object of God's wrath, only having perfect union with the Father. Here Jesus stares God's cup of wrath in the face. God's cup will be drunk down to the dregs by the sinless one. Isaiah 53 puts it like this: the sinless one would be counted as sin. The beloved one counted as stricken, smitten, afflicted by God. The intimate son despised and rejected. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, numbered among the wicked. And so, God says to those who look to Christ as their substitute, in Isaiah 51, verse 22, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold," God says, "I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more." See, the cup is the source of divine dread for Jesus this night, because he is going to drink God's cup for us. And no doubt he had Isaiah 53 still running through his mind. See, he had just quoted Isaiah 53 in the upper room. Go look at Isaiah, Luke 22, verse 37. One of the last words he says to the disciples before they make the trek out of Jerusalem and in over through the valley into the other hill, Mount of Olives. He says, verse 37, "For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me," and quoting Isaiah 53, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And then as he exits Jerusalem with the disciples down the Temple Mount into the Kidron Valley, Jesus would have come up to the Kidron Brook. And the Kidron Brook on Passover night literally flowed red with blood. Now, we don't know how many lambs were slaughtered on this particular Passover, but 30 years later, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that 256 lambs, 56,000 lambs, were slaughtered on a single Passover. That's a lot of blood. And the blood would flow off of the altar in channels cut in the stone for that purpose, down the backside of the Temple Mount, staining the marble and rock red, and then it would flow down into the Kidron Valley, and as Jesus crossed the brook, it would be stained blood red. And Jesus would have Isaiah 53 running in his mind. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, and like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. He shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. All of this contributes to the divine dread of the Father's cup. And after Jesus crosses the brook, he would climb back up the Mount of Olives, the very same path where shouts of "Hosanna to the Son of David" were ringing off these rocks less than a week earlier. But the pain of the fickle crowd's rejection is nothing compared to the cup. And onward Jesus goes to the one place he knows he'll be betrayed. Maybe the hymn of praise the disciples had just sung is still echoing in his mind. Words of faith, trust, comfort, ringing louder than the dread for just a few more minutes. And so Jesus climbs up the Mount of Olives with hope and resolve, going to the very place that all the disciples, including Judas, expected that they would go, the Garden of Gethsemane. This garden would have been a fairly large private garden, probably a friend of Jesus's lent him the use and his disciples the use of this garden. And we see his sovereignty in going to the same place he'd always gone so that Judas would know where he was. And Jesus and the 11 go up and pray again in this garden as is their custom. Now Luke simply summarizes the whole journey that we just described in one verse, verse 39. Read that with me. And he came out and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. The other three Gospels fill out some of the gaps, but one thing we know is that even though divine dread loomed large, Jesus wanted his disciples to hear him pray and to learn how to pray, to learn to depend on God, because in just a few hours, they would scatter and he would be gone. And the whole future of God's plan of salvation to go to the nations hung on their terrified and tempted faith. If there was a time to learn to pray, it was now. So as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see four lessons on prayer that Jesus teaches in the garden. Four lessons on prayer that Jesus teaches in the garden. As Jesus is at his lowest point, he was still looking out for his disciples. He wanted to help their faith get stronger and persevere, to help them learn the necessity of something called dependent prayer, prayer that is not just asking God for an occasional help and a boost, but totally depends on him for everything. He wanted them to see prayer like breathing, especially in times of crisis. And these are vital lessons for us to see too. As we walk through the text this morning, let's turn off the distractions that we might have in our minds. This is not one of those happy, tons of jokes type of a sermon. This is a very serious and somber sermon. For we tread on holy ground. This morning is weighty. And the author of Hebrews writes of our passage in Hebrews 5, 7, and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. For in our text, the very nature of God as triune is tested. And the only response to such a crisis must be prayer. And so as Jesus settles into the garden, he turns to his disciples. And the first lesson he tells them, pray for strength in temptation. First lesson, pray for strength in temptation. Look down at verse 40. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. We know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus says this same command four different times. In a matter of a couple of hours, four times Jesus says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Do you think he wanted his disciples to figure that out? Temptation is a test. It's a test. An infinite, with intent to failure. That's what a temptation is. It's used in the Greek Old Testament to describe how Satan tempted Eve with intent to fail. And now, when Satan tempts the disciples, hoping that they might fail, the whole worlds are about to turn upside down. Their Messiah, the one that they've trusted, the one that they thought would rule, is about to be arrested. And Jesus has told them several times, but they don't seem to get the full picture. And he says it again. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he gives them the key to a spiritual warfare. Prayer. Just hours earlier, these same disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest. They tried to put together some resume for why they could never leave Jesus, and many of them, prior to following Jesus, were clearly self-made men, successful businessmen. They knew what they wanted, and they knew how to get it. But that's the exact opposite of what makes for successful prayer. Prayer, by its very nature, is to exercise independence. It's an exercise to say, I can't do this. God, I need you. And when temptation comes, the last resource we can stand on is our own two feet. I think that's why so many struggle with secret sins of lust. And that's why it's often left unchecked. We have our desires in our flesh. Because we are self-made men and women, we let those desires go and we think, oh, I can deal with this. It's not hurting anybody. Because we think we're strong enough on our own. But Jesus is so clear. Humble, dependent prayer is the answer to so many of your temptations. It's not your own efforts. The disciples wouldn't learn this lesson tonight. Three times Jesus comes back and finds them sleeping. Even his inner three, his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, couldn't watch and pray with him, even as he poured out his heart to God just a few meters from where they sat. The disciples failed miserably at the simple act of prayer. You know, some of the best lessons I've learned because I've failed. Sometimes it takes an argument with your wife to wake you up to how sinful you've been. Sometimes it takes a speeding ticket to help you realize that you probably shouldn't be driving that way. And the disciples would learn their lessons too. For early on in the life of the church, the disciples saw exponential growth. Thousands of people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior on that first day of Pentecost as Peter preaches on Temple Mount. And they begin to grow busy taking care of all of these new converts, and they're doing everything from handling food to trying to preach sermons. And the disciples quickly realize that their own propensity to be fixers, to run the church like a business, and so they say to the whole church, we realize that we are not doing what we should be doing, and we must devote ourselves to two tasks. Study the word so that we can teach it, and prayer. See, they learn their lesson. Prayer is indispensable to the Christian life and towards leadership. How are you doing in expressing dependence on God and prayer? Are you falling asleep on the job? Pride runs rampant in our hearts, and pride is the worst attitude to have as you face temptation after temptation. So take the antidote of humble, dependent prayer. Talk to God. Plead for help. Admit your helplessness. Pray throughout God's word for yourself and for others. So the first lesson Jesus needed his disciples to learn was pray for strength in temptation. The second, pray for mercy in trials. Pray for mercy in trials. Now there's a difference between temptations to sin versus trials. See, trials are difficult circumstances, not necessarily brought on by sin. You know, like the unexpected loss of a family member, or like COVID-19, or the loss of your job, or a natural disaster like a tornado or an earthquake. Often trials bring about different temptations to sin, But they aren't the same thing as temptations, and so we shouldn't pray for them in the exact same way. And Jesus specifically addresses the disciples to pray for strength to resist temptations to sin. You got to humble yourself and fight with all God's power that he gives you to fight the temptations. But as you pray about trials, he wants us specifically to pray for God's mercy to withhold trials. Pray for healing for your loved ones. Pray to get that next job. Pray that God would heal our nation from strife and division. We rightly ask God for God's mercies to take away trials. And Matthew and Mark tell us that after leaving the rest of the disciples to pray on their own, he takes Peter, James, and John further into the garden. And this is what we see in Mark 14, 34. And he said to them, "Oh, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." He wants them to watch, to stay awake, and to pray with him. He wants them to get a glimpse of his heart. Definitely not the first time he's invited them to pray with him, but tonight would be different. Tonight, he wanted them to see divine dread. Look at verse 41 in Luke 22. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Full of sorrow, full of pain, close enough for them to hear the anguish in his voice, to pray with him, to learn to plead for mercy in the face of this most intense trial. And what does Jesus say? Verse 42. Saying as he prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Please, God, please have mercy. Take the cup of your wrath away." The pain of the cross would have been incredibly hard, but we can't begin to fathom what it's like to suffer eternal punishment for the sins of humanity. And on top of that, to be forsaken by the Father. The cup of God's wrath symbolizes the most severe sufferings that Christ would ever endure. The pain of being a sin bearer, forsaken by the Father. Guys, I can just tell you this. That's actually why I've never seen The Passion of the Christ. You know, Mel Gibson's movie that came out almost 20 years ago. I've never seen that movie. I've heard it's an incredible gory and graphic depiction of the 39 lashes, of the beating, the crucifixion, but there's no way a movie can depict the greater suffering of the cup of God's wrath. And so as I think of the cross of Christ, I would much rather think of his sin-bearing, of the cup of God's wrath being poured out on him, than all the blood and gore. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong if you've ever watched it or that you can't watch it. That's my conviction. That's what I want to do, or I shouldn't say don't want to do. But I think you have to understand that the cup of wrath is unimaginably horrible, so much worse than all that Jesus suffered physically. And Jesus rightly pleads for God's mercy in this trial. And as he pleads, he's not pleading that the pain of crucifixion might not happen. He's pleading that the cup of God's wrath wouldn't be poured out. The disciples were supposed to be with Jesus, supposed to watch with him, hear him, pray his words with him, get a glimpse of his pain, and learn what it looks like to pray for mercy in trials. And that's not all. We see a third lesson. Third lesson is pray for grace to trust. Pray for grace to trust. Sometimes words or a phrase just implants itself into your mind, right? Like if I say one small step for man, you say one giant leap for mankind. We all know that. Jesus' words at the end of verse 42 are not just more profound. They are imminently helpful to orient our hearts in prayer. To pray for strength to resist temptation is wise. To pray for mercy in trials is understandable, given God's goodness and our desire to avoid pain. But to pray for grace, to trust God, even if his answer is the opposite of what we want to hear, that type of prayer is life-altering. And what are those simple words? Verse 42, look down. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I've prayed Jesus' prayer, that prayer, countless times. And I'm not exaggerating to say that those words are life-altering. For when you pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In those simple words comes a resignation to trust God more than trust yourself. Don't you so often presume to know what's going to be best for your life? Oh, I need this amount of money to be comfortable, or that job will fulfill everything I ever wanted. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Oh, if only I can get into this college or have that relationship that I've always wanted. Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Surely this cancer in my body, that disease that my child has, surely you wouldn't want me to have to go through these things. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, at the root of what makes this life-altering is that this simple prayer helps us realize that God wants us to be happy, satisfied, fulfilled, not in what I want, but in God himself. It's part of the reason why I love the song, My Worth Is Not in What I Am. I think we sang it last week or the week before. Just listen to these words. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. As summer flowers, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. And the chorus, I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. Jesus prays this profound, life-altering prayer for grace to trust God no matter what. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Here we're also drawn into the depths of the mysteries of the incarnation. You see, Jesus has two natures, right? He has a divine nature and a human nature. And along with those two natures, he's one person with two natures. But along with those two natures, and among other things, that means that Jesus has two wills. It's called diothyletism. This idea that Jesus has two wills has been the orthodox position of the church since the 7th century. So in his divine will, Jesus has one will with the Father, and that cannot be any different. But in his human will, we see Christ pray what he does in verse 42. Father, if you are willing, he says in his human will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will. Of course, his divine will is the same as the Father's. They're one and the same. But in his human will, not my will, but yours be done. And see, at the feet of Jesus, God teaches us how to relate to himself and wonder of wonders, this inner Trinitarian dialogue that highlights the humanity of God the Son. This prayer is exactly what God wants to teach us, what it looks like to have a posture of repentant humility, to constantly live for God rather than self, to pray with an open hand. You heard that phrase before, right? Praying with an open hand to say, please help me, God. And yet, if you want to take this from me, please do that. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, Christianity is a lifestyle of dying to self and glorifying God. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. And the greatest secret of all is that we are never more satisfied than when we are delighting ourselves in the Lord. Psalm 37:4. For as much as we want to get rid of the pain, the trials, the suffering, we have to trust that God's will is better for us than ours. And we trust that he might want us to go through this right now in order to grow us. This tragedy might be there to mold you into his image. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Pray for grace to trust God more. But as we go deeper into the garden, we quickly realize that we can't even begin to fathom what Jesus went through. Our trials are but momentary, light afflictions compared to the cup. And to pretend to apply Christ's sufferings, Christ's words to our situation is an affront to the cosmic battle going on in Gethsemane. And so as much as Jesus wanted his disciples to learn how to pray in the midst of trials and impending suffering, he also wanted them to glimpse the horrors of what he was about to endure and to learn to praise him, the eternal Redeemer, God the Son, for drinking the cup of God's wrath. And so we have a fourth lesson on prayer. Praise Christ for enduring the cup. Praise Christ for enduring the cup. Now, the typical posture of prayer in those days was to stand. You might be lifting hands up high. Your head might be down in contrition. Yet how is it that Jesus approaches this prayer? The beginning of verse 41. Look at the text. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. This idea of Jesus kneeling is a rather tame way to put it. For Mark tells us that he literally fell to the ground. Matthew, prostrating himself. I imagine his weak knees buckling under him. Can't even hold himself up. Going limp with dread. That's because Jesus is crushed under the weight of the cup of God's wrath. He's not struggling towards purity like you and I might struggle towards purity, fighting sin. No, he's struggling because he is the pure one, and he's about to be counted as defiled. John MacArthur puts it this way: his absolute holiness motivated his every thought, word, and deed, and so Jesus struggled to set aside his holiness to embrace sin-bearing. It's like the innocent man in the courtroom framed by his enemies for a crime he never committed. He would be crushed, helpless, except exponentially worse. And Jesus brought his closest three disciples to watch, to see these moments so that they could understand a little more what it meant for Christ to bear the cup reserved for you, reserved for me, and to learn to glory in their Redeemer, to praise Christ for enduring this cup. Jesus can't even sustain his own life under this pressure. And so we see in verse 43, an angel comes to help. Read verse 43. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. What does it look like to strengthen Jesus? It doesn't tell us. We don't really know. But what we do know is that Jesus needed to be strengthened. And this supernatural intervention in Jesus' life was incredibly rare. It's literally only the second time that an angel attends to God the Son incarnate. Sure, they are there at his birth and they are there at his resurrection to proclaim who he is. But this is only the second time in his life that angels minister to Jesus. The first was way back in Luke 4 at the temptation. 40 days in the wilderness, angels come and minister to him after Satan has his way with him. And second, right here in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he's broken over the cup. God the Son could have called down a legion at any moment, but now, when he can barely stand, God sends a ministering angel. And he's strengthened. It doesn't mean the agony goes away. Luke isn't done describing the pain, verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. That word agony is mental anguish. It affects the soul, the whole being. You ever get so angry or sad or heartbroken that you give yourself a headache? Right? Imagine that times 100. And so Jesus prays earnestly, the word is used, earnestly praying, fervently, constantly, pleading with the Father, God, please, if there's any other way, his mouth is continuing to move, asking God, if there be any other way, please, God, take it. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours be done. This is the heart of our holy Savior who would be crushed for your sins. And in his humanity, this terrified him. And in his deity, it was pure dread. What's more, there is a physical reaction. Verse 44, read with me. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, grammatically, this could be a simile comparing sweat to the thicker drops of blood pouring off of Jesus, but it could also be literal. He could also be saying he literally is sweating blood. If this is right, Luke refers to a condition known as hematidrosis, where subcutaneous capillaries dilate and burst, releasing blood to mingle with sweat. It's an incredibly painful condition and very rare and brought on by stress. And this surely would have been the most stressful of all situations. Whatever's going on here, I think we get the picture, don't we? This is as intense as it gets. Jesus, on the verge of exhaustion, physically weakened at the pure dread of the divine cup of God's wrath. Shouldn't we look at that and praise God a little bit differently for what he did for us? I mean, how many of us sit there and give the obligatory thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross? But when you pray like that, do you give much thought to the true horrors of the cup? The cup of God's wrath for your sins, for my sins, for literally millions upon millions of sinners. It was poured out on Christ. For the blood shed on the cross was only effectual because at the very same time, the Father would forsake the Son and the cup of divine wrath would be poured out on him and would be drunk to the dregs. Philip Ryken says it this way, when we see the blood on his sweaty brow, it is almost as precious to us as the blood he shed on the cross. Because here in the garden, we see how much Jesus suffered in choosing to die for our sins, a choice he made over against his own will. So won't we learn this last lesson on prayer this morning? refresh how you think of the cross, how you think of what Christ actually endured so that you could be right with God. He did it all for us. So consider again the cup and praise God that you don't have to drink that horrid libation. Does your heart fill with humbled gratitude? Well, the disciples didn't get it this night. Jesus goes back three times, finds them sleeping, each time encouraging them to pray for strength. They're going to need it tonight. The crowds are about to come, and Jesus is about to be betrayed, and they're going to scatter to the winds. But try as they might, they fall asleep. And they miss out on these incredible moments with Christ. Aren't you glad that we have it for us so we don't have to miss out on this? Luke summarizes the three trips from Matthew and Mark into one trip. And so in our final verses this morning, we return to really our first lesson. Jesus encourages them again, pray for strength in temptation. Look at verse 45 and 46. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Perhaps the disciples finally got that Jesus' death was coming close. Or maybe they are simply emotionally drained, confused by what they want to happen and what Jesus has been telling them about his death, and now he needs to die the next day or soon, or they don't understand. And so try as they might, they miss the urgency of what's going on. They're just exhausted and they sleep. This might be an encouragement to all of us who have fallen asleep in prayer, but we mustn't miss the Savior's call. He says it again. End of verse 46. Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Stay focused while you pray. Walk and talk. Come humbly to God for strength as you are tempted. What a wonderful glimpse of our Savior's capacity for love, to care for his disciples, all while agonizing over the coming cup. This is the most intense moment of his life, and he still cares for his disciples. In a sermon on this passage, Charles Spurgeon said, "Since it would not be possible for any believer, however experienced, to know for himself all that our Lord endured in mental suffering and hellish malice, it is clearly far beyond the preacher's capacity to set it forth to you. Jesus himself must give you access to the wonders of Gethsemane. As for me, I can but invite you into the garden." Count this sermon as an invitation. I pray that the Lord has opened your eyes to see the horrors of the cup poured out on Christ so that you might know God. Not just know about him, but know him as Father. For without this cup, we would be lost, forced to drink God's wrath for our own sins. But thanks be to God, our merciful Savior, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Let us humbly depend on him more as we fellowship in the garden with our Savior and learn his lessons on prayer. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would strengthen us as we encounter our own temptations, for they are many. Our weakness is abundant. Our flesh lusts after, longs after so many different wicked and vile things, whether it's anger, sexual lust, pride, any number of things. So we plead with you to strengthen us in our temptations. And we ask that you would have mercy in our trials, that you withhold the trials that we see looming in our lives, that you might heal those who are sick, that you might be kind to us. But I also pray that you would give us grace to trust you even if what we want doesn't come to pass. May we have memorized Jesus' prayer, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And may that be an echo chamber in our minds for us to constantly bring before you as we lift up prayers. And gracious Savior, we praise you for enduring the cup, for drinking what we deserved. We praise you because we know that we deserve your wrath. We know that we deserve punishment for our sin. We are far from an innocent party, and yet you are so gracious. And you drink the cup for us. Thank you, Father, for giving the Son. Thank you, Son, for enduring the shame. Thank you, Spirit, for giving us eyes to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.